Will you take your Bibles and turn with me now to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 15. I'll begin reading in verse number 12. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. And He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is expected. He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. Hear the word of the Lord. And our God, we ask that You will be pleased to awaken our hearts to the glorious truth of the resurrection of Christ, but help us to grasp this not simply as a fact of history, but to understand the personal significance of this. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tolstoy said, "Is there any meaning in my life? That the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy." The message this morning has one big idea, and it is this: if you dismiss the resurrection of Christ, then you dismiss everything. But if you embrace it, then you have to embrace the whole story. On March 18th, 2012, 29-year-old Joel Shrum from Mount Joy, Pennsylvania, was gunned down in Taiz, Yemen, by Al-Qaeda holy warriors who claimed responsibility for killing Joel because Joel was a follower of Christ. Joel's a young husband, father of two young children, and Joel worked at the International Training and Development Center in Taiz, teaching English and business skills to the Yemenis. His love for Yemen and her people was evidenced by the fact that hundreds of young people and other protesters and citizens of that city took to the streets there in Yemen with pictures of Joel chanting, "Yemen is not a place for terrorism, and we love you, Joel." Here's a man who in spite of the perils risked his life in order to be gracious and helpful to people who in many cases had very little. And he paid the ultimate price for it. On Monday of this past week, a young man by the name of Won L. Go returned to the small Bible college from which he had been expelled in Oakland, California, and he began systematically lining up people and shooting them. And by the end of the day, 7 people had died, and this man was in police custody. About 1983 years ago, Jesus, the Messiah, was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, Israel, by orders of the Roman magistrate Pontius Pilate, and buried in a tomb nearby belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. On the third day of his burial, much to the chagrin of his enemies and to the amazement of his disciples, he arose again from the dead and was seen by more than 500 people before he ascended into heaven 40 days later. Now here's my point in telling you those 3 stories. If you do not believe the third one, then the first 2 don't matter. They don't matter at all. And that is exactly what Paul is saying in this text. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, a letter that he wrote to the believers of the church of Corinth. If there is no resurrection, then Christ is dead. And if Christ is dead, all of our preaching is a waste of time. Worse yet, I'm misrepresenting God. If there's no resurrection, stop pretending that you're going to see someone in the afterlife, because there is no afterlife. If there is no resurrection, there's no life after death. And if there's no life after death, nothing matters. The caring, humanitarian, young father and husband gunned down in Yemen is dead. The enraged, calculating gunman in Oakland will one day be dead. The one dies as a hero, the other one will die as a criminal. But in the end, if there's no resurrection, they're both dead. It doesn't matter. If there is no resurrection, then we who act as if there is one should be pitied, because we are delusional. We are believing a lie. We would then be guilty, as Freud said, of wish fulfillment. In other words, I'm going to wish something to be true because it is pleasant and it makes me feel good. It doesn't really matter if it's true. It's just a fantasy world that I've created in order to help me deal with the tragedies of life. That's why Nietzsche said, Christianity is for wimps. But hold the phone. If there is no resurrection, then why would you or anyone care for the poor? They're just going to die. If there is no resurrection, then why you or anyone else would care for the elderly or care for the sick? Get it over with. They're just going to die. If there is no resurrection, then why would you or anyone care about justice or care about hunger or care about finding cures for diseases or care about helping anybody at all? You can spend your entire life making sacrifices and helping others who are less fortunate than you. But what difference does it make if everyone dies and that's it? If everyone dies, does it really matter if people die happy or they die sad or they die loved or they die lonely? Does it matter if people die as missionaries if there's ultimately no message to preach? Or murderers if there's ultimately no value to life? And I'm saying that if there's no resurrection, then life itself does not matter. None of these things matter. In the end, you don't matter. Your children don't matter. Your parents don't matter. Your friends don't matter. Your neighbors don't matter. If there's no resurrection, no one matters. Nothing matters. There's no point at all to life. Like Tolstoy said, Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? What's the point? But if nothing matters, then why does that thought bother you? And how do you even explain the existence of Christianity? Now, I suspect that most of you are here this morning and you are not skeptics. I mean, seriously, if you are a skeptic who dismisses all thought of the resurrection of Christ as an ancient urban legend propagated by simple, uneducated, and easily manipulated people, he would not be here on this morning of all things. So I'm assuming that you embrace, at least to some level, the resurrection of Christ. So my appeal to you is twofold. First of all, do you really understand this truth? Do you really understand how incredible this news is? And secondly, do you realize its implications? I want you to see from this text why the resurrection of Christ is so glorious. And I give you three reasons. First of all, the resurrection of Christ reveals the power of the cross. That's put on display there in verses 20, 21, and 22. The resurrection of Christ is one part of the life and ministry of Christ. And this is very important to understand, because the entire life and ministry of Christ stands together as one complete picture. You can't take one piece out that you don't like any more than you can add a piece in that you wish were there. A few months ago, Kristen Chenoweth made the news when she was asked how she could claim to be a Christian and not accept some of the politically inconvenient statements of the Bible. Her response was classic. She quoted her grandmother, who said, "Well, Chris, I read the Bible like I eat fish. I take the meat and it serves me well, but I don't choke on the bone." And I say her response was classic because it was classic arrogance. What she was saying was, I like the Bible for the most part, and I become the judge of what God has said, what I think I want to believe, and the parts that I don't like, I discard those. The part that I don't like, I ignore. Which is why I can have a God who only says what I want Him to say, but who does not say what I don't like. You can't carve up the words of God and the works of Christ and figure out what part you like and what part you don't like. It all stands together as one connected whole. And in order for Christ to be raised again from the dead, what does that assume? It assumes He died. But then how could Christ die when it is the wages of sin that is death? How could God, the author of life, the creator of the universe, the King of glory, the omnipotent ruler of the world, how could He succumb to death? How could the one who, with the sheer power of His word, the mere touch of His hand, bring Lazarus back to dead and raise the widow's son, how could there possibly be some authority or power in this universe that is more powerful than God? Well, the only way for Christ to die was for Him to choose to die. He laid down His life on the cross, but in order to understand the death of Christ, what does the death of Christ assume? It assumes that He lived. Why did He live? You see, you've got to see the whole picture, both the meat and the bones, the whole deal. In the beginning, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally existed in a relationship so mutually self-giving, so loving, that it was and it is absolutely, deliriously joyful, satisfying, and delightful. And I want you to keep this in mind, because God tells us about Himself in His Word, the Bible. He has revealed Himself as one God who exists in three persons in this tri-unity relationship of love and harmony and glorious delight. God delights in being God. God enjoys being God. God's enjoyment as being God is so grand and so glorious that God determined to share it. It's like a husband and a wife who enjoy each other so much, and the love that they have together so much, that they determine to have children in order to share that love that they have. But who was there to share God's love with? So God made the universe in order to have a place where God could put mankind. And out of all of the amazing things that God made, including angels, God made you. God made the human race. God made mankind as a reflection of Himself. We are the pinnacle act of His creation. He made us to be a reflection of the fact that He is personhood. He is divine personhood. We are human personhood. But our human personhood is a reflection of Him. And that is why every single human person intuitively knows life matters. Every human being knows there is something beyond this life. We are born with the DNA of God upon our hearts. We have a cry, a longing for significance, a longing for identity, a longing for a home, a longing for a security that only God can fulfill, because we were made in His image. We were made by Him. God has given us the innate knowledge of Himself, right and wrong, eternity and love, of relationships, because we were made in His image. He didn't make you as a robot. He didn't make you as a computer or a machine. He gave you the capacity to think. He gave you the capacity to be able to respond. He gave you the capacity to be able to love. He gave you the capacity even to be able to create. Not out of nothing like He does. We have to start with something. But we use that capacity to rebel. That's what we did. We thought we knew better. We tried to usurp God's authority by telling Him, we don't want to live under your law. And our representative, Adam, in the Garden of Eden, listened to the temptation of his own heart to be like God and eat the fruit that God had put off limits. And when the serpent tempted him, it spoke to a desire to be God. And when Adam did that and he sinned, his sin cursed himself, and it cursed the entire human race, and it cursed the world. Look at verse 21. For as by a man came death. And there is so much in that opening clause of verse 21. God made us with the capacity to enjoy Him, to love Him, to be loved by Him, to be satisfied with Him, to be deliriously joyful and secure, to be accepted, to be at peace and in harmony and communicating with Him. And instead, we rebelled. And in that moment, it was all lost. And to this day, the history of the human race is a story of violence and rage and war and murder and arrogance and bitterness and harsh words and broken relationships and broken promises. And oh yeah, we have our wars. We have our bombs. But really, at the heart of all of this is the violence that we do to each other in our homes, in our marriages, in our families, in our cities, in our schools, in our jobs. We lost. All that we were made for, we blew it up. And it doesn't do us any good to piously blame Adam, because if we'd have been there, we'd have done the same thing. Our own lives have demonstrated that. So now what? God could have wiped out the entire universe and started over and be absolutely just. That everything that God does is a reflection of what God is. God does as God is. And God is rich in mercy. God is not only creator, but in the very essence of God's character, He is redeemer. But God is also just. God is perfectly just. He is so absolutely just that He cannot wink at sin. He cannot excuse one tiny infraction of His perfect law. So how can this perfectly just God justly punish our sins without destroying us when the wages of sin is death? And the only way for that to happen was for someone who is absolutely perfect to die in our place. Six days ago, Lydia Sim was in her nursing class at college. This 21-year-old, beautiful young Korean girl was 1 year away from graduation. She planned to be a pediatrician one day. Lydia was one of the seven victims killed that day at Oikos University. Her friends say that she was a caring, generous, helpful girl. But on that day, she died. And the killer lived. And that offends our sense of justice, and it should. In fact, what makes suffering so bad is not the physicality of it, as difficult as that is. What makes suffering so bad for us is the sense of unfairness that comes with it. If you suffer because you deserve it, you have no right to complain. But when someone who suffers, who was innocent, that is when we have such great anguish. But this very truth is what compounded the suffering of Christ. He was truly, purely, and perfectly innocent, which means that no one suffered the level of injustice that He did. But what is even more amazing is that Christ chose to die. He chose to die in your place. He came to this earth in order to do what the first Adam could not do. Christ came to be our perfect representative. Christ came to live in our place. That means that every single thing that He did before the Father so completely, so purely, so perfectly, that there wasn't anything else left for Him to do that He didn't do. He was the perfect man. And this man, this God-man, this king disguised as a servant, this priest disguised as a lamb, this creator disguised as the creation, came to satisfy justice so that mercy full and grace free could be unleashed upon every single person who would trust in Christ. Christ chose to die and take upon Himself the full payment of our sin so that we wouldn't have to. And the only way that we can be redeemed to what God originally made for us to be is to be recreated, reborn, remade. We need new life. And Christ died on the cross for our sins. But how do you know it was enough? How do you know that the penalty for your sin was paid in full. How do you know that what Christ accomplished sealed the deal? How do you know that Christ secured a pardon for you that leaves nothing to chance, nothing to error? How do you know the payment that Christ made was enough to cover your debt? And beloved, that's what happened on Resurrection Day. Christ wrote the check on Friday. And on Sunday, God made it clear that the check had cleared the bank. "It is finished" was not a wish. It was a statement of reality and a statement of finality for all time. There's nothing left for you to pay. The resurrection of Christ reveals the power of the cross. His death, that full, that complete. There's nothing left for you to pay. Now, I recognize that some of you have grown up with religious traditions that have impressed upon you that you have to somehow earn grace, which is a contradiction in thought. Grace cannot be earned, otherwise it would not be grace. You are taught you have to earn God's favor. You have to do certain things in order to receive the benefit. I am telling you, on the basis of what Christ said, when He said, "It is finished," the power of the death of Christ is so complete and so strong, there's nothing left for you to pay. And you know what? You got nothing to pay with anyway. You're absolutely bankrupt spiritually. Verse 23, the resurrection of Christ reveals the power of His Word. Paul says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at His coming those who belong to Christ." Now Christ told His disciples and told others He's going to rise again from the dead. And He told them back in John chapter 14, "I'm going to rise again, and because I live," first fruits, "you will live." What I'm going to do is a pattern of what's going to happen to you, all of those of you who are in Me. And so when you read the gospel accounts, it's interesting that the enemies of Christ took that threat seriously, not His disciples. The enemies of Christ posted a guard because they knew that Christ had said that He would rise again. Now, they did not believe that He would, but they figured that the disciples would try to steal the body and then claim that He had risen again. But my point is, Christ said, "I will rise again." And He did. And you see what's going on here? The coming of Christ to this earth was something so important that God spent several thousand years building the platform for that. And during that time, He sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And the prophets kept saying, "The King is coming. The King is coming. The Redeemer is coming. The Savior is coming. The Lamb is coming. The priest is coming. Salvation is coming. Rest is coming. Victory is coming. Security is coming. Look for Him. Trust Him when He comes. He is going to heal people. He's going to teach people. He is going to do things that are so amazing that it's going to be evident that that's who it is. Believe Him when He comes." And all of this was predicted in amazing detail. For thousands of years, God went on record to demonstrate that He keeps every promise that He makes. For those of you who are guests here today, on Sunday morning, we've been studying through the book of Isaiah. It is an incredible record of the details of God saying, "Here's what I'm going to do." So when Christ promised to rise again from the dead, and on the third day He did, we see perhaps the most convincing evidence of all time that God's Word is power. His very speaking is the cause. His speaking makes it believe. Our believing does not make it be. Our believing merely aligns us with reality. That's it. His word is true whether you believe it or not. That's why you'll either get in on God's program or you're going to get run over by it. It's one or the other. How many times have you heard an athlete say, usually as they're coming up to the seventh game of a series, I guarantee that we will take the next game. And when we hear that, we kind of roll our eyes and dismiss it as bluster, don't we? Because you may have confidence, and that's good and well, but you've got no authority, you've got no guarantee to pull off the outcome. Only God has all things under His control. So when God says, I will rise again, take it to the bank. When God says, the king's coming back, you better take that to the bank too. It's done. It's final. There's no question. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. The resurrection of Christ is so glorious, not only because of the power of the cross and it demonstrates the power of His word, but it also just reveals His infinite authority. We see that in verses 24 through 28. And this truth is at the same time the most incredible and the most threatening, scary news that a person could ever hear. If you have responded to the news of Christ's death for you by acknowledging that what He has said about your sin is true, and you repent of your sin and you trust in Christ, then the reality of the resurrection of Christ is a great comfort to you. Because what that means is that it doesn't matter what the oncologist says. It doesn't matter what the judge says. It doesn't matter what your boss says. When God says you are reconciled, you are redeemed, you are declared righteous, you are forgiven, you are adopted, you are in Christ, that means you get credit for His life, you get credit for His death, you are guaranteed your resurrection because He already rose again. It's all a package. And because He lives, you will live forever with Him, enjoying Him and being fascinated by His grace for all time. No matter who threatens you, no matter who is in the White House or in the outhouse, it doesn't matter. You are in Christ and the King lives and He reigns forever. However, if you ignore the claims of Christ, if you live your life under the assumption that you're fine, you're okay, because there are others who are worse than you, or you really have no use of Christ, then friend, you have a serious problem. Because this is the King who will never be outvoted. He will never be defeated in battle. He'll never be run out of office. This is the King who will never get sick, never face term limits, who will never die. This is the King who speaks the truth and it stands like Him forever. This is the King of whom it is said, He is coming, and He did, and who said, I am coming back, and He will. Now, here's why this matters. Here's why this truth demands your total surrender. The chapter that we read, at least portion of it, begins by saying in verse number 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You've got to believe this. It is so easy, it is so common, and it is so disastrous to miss the point of all of this. Many of you believe, at least in some generic way, in the resurrection of Christ, but your generic acceptance of this misses the point. And you dare not miss the point. Let me give you a quick example of what I mean by this. In the Old Testament, we read the law of God. God revealed His law to the nation of Israel. He gave them an extensive list of regulations that not only governed them as a nation, but the whole purpose of that law was twofold. One, it revealed to them nobody could keep the law. You've got a problem that you can't solve. And the law also pointed to Christ, the one who would keep the law in their place. God told the nation of Israel, I didn't choose you because you're that great. I chose you because you're a train wreck. I chose you because you're a mess. And I wanted to use your messed up lives as a way of putting my glory on display. Look what I can do with messed up lives. That's what God's plan has been from the very beginning. So in order to keep them humble, to remind them of the reality of their condition, He gave them the law so that they would be confronted like a mirror and would say, man, I'm a mess. But instead of looking at the mirror of the law of God and saying, I'm a mess, what did they do? They said, we got a mirror, you don't. We got the law, you don't. We're better than you because we got the law and you don't. And the very thing that was supposed to make them aware of the fact that they were rebels at heart became something that they twisted and used as an opportunity to become arrogant. And so when Christ showed up and He read to them the law as it was intended and He exposed their misinterpretation and their self-deceit, they didn't like it, so they killed Him. Now, in the same way, some of you are culturally and even somewhat religiously familiar with the story of the resurrection of Christ. To you, it's a nice story that in some generic way is related to the afterlife. But you really, truly, personally don't get the point. And my task before God, my very passion of life, the very reason that this church exists is to help you understand this truth so clearly so that you will get it, you will personally grasp it and believe it. And for some of you, I've got to pull this truth out from underneath layers and layers of church traditions that have buried the truth under ceremonies and ritual. So here it is. When Christ died on the cross, He paid the full debt of sin for every single person who would ever believe in Him. And when God raised Him from the dead, God demonstrated that He had indeed accepted the payment, that there's nothing left to be paid. Jesus paid it all. He left nothing for you to add to that payment. He did it in such a way that He alone gets the credit and the glory because He was the one who alone accomplished it. And God's grace provided the only means for your pardon. But that pardon must be received by faith alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved. Paul's writing to these believers in Ephesus who have already come to faith in Christ. Notice what he says about them. For by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. And this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Some of you, you are so tempted. You have been taught to trust in your works, trust in your religious label, trust in your religious ceremonies, trust in your traditions. They don't count. No works. It is finished by what Christ did. Accept it. Believe it for yourself. It is enough. Bank on it. And what Christ did in a decisive and conclusive and amazing manner not only provided for you forgiveness, but at that very moment, He, in what Satan thought was his moment of triumph, had no idea that in that very moment, He was blowing Himself up. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Hunt for Red October. It's one of my favorite ones. It's an old one. Story of a battle between some submarines. One of them in the movie launches a missile that, due to the tactics of the other sub, that missile misses its intended target and it turns around and it goes back and it annihilates the sub that sent it. And I thought, you know, that's the cross. The decisive shot that Satan gave intending to destroy the Son of God instead of becoming the loss of our King, it became the loss of our curse. Instead of being the death of Christ, it became the death of death. The death of Christ was the payment for our sin. The very thing that Satan has on us is our sin. He can rightfully accuse us of our sin. He can judge us. He can blame us. He can condemn us. He can seek to destroy us. He can open his portfolio and he can pull out reams and reams of paper listed in 6-point font. You know, of all of the things that we did and every single one of them being true, he can spell out in detail my offenses, every sinful thought, every evil deed, every self-centered word, every self-justifying action, every self-worshipping thought alone is enough to condemn my soul to hell. And that's the power that Satan has over me. But when Christ in his dying declared that it is finished, he rendered all of those offenses null and void. He took all of those offenses upon himself. He took credit for having committed every single thing that is listed against me. When what Christ did, when he was nailed to the cross, because my sin was applied to him, when he was nailed to the cross, my sin was nailed to the cross. When Christ was punished, my sin was punished. Colossians chapter 2 verses 13 through 15 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses," get this, "by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." You see, and now the accuser of my soul, the accuser of your soul, has nothing to say. Your record of sin was nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. And friends, that truth, that Christ died to save you from your sin, is yours for the believing. But it must be taken by faith alone. You cannot add your efforts to it. You cannot trust in anything but Christ alone. Your hope is Christ. But he is all that you need. And so the question is not, is there any meaning in life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Oh no. The real question is there anything in life that my inevitable resurrection does not trump? Because I live, you also will live. Let's stand together. Our gracious Father, we are able to see, even this morning, further demonstration of how gracious you really are. And how you left nothing to chance, but you covered all of the bases for us. And I ask for those who perhaps now understand it's Christ. It's only Christ. That you'll open the eyes of their hearts. And even right now, help them call upon you. And in turning from their sin, trust Christ. Believe Christ. He saves. Amen.